Sayedna, my brothers, I can't tell you how much I have enjoyed being with you. I was just saying that it's so, I mean, how could anyone complain about this? You get together like this, you have something that's meaningful that you all share together, you share each other's fellowship, and it's just an amazing event. It's just an amazing thing. And all I can tell you is you're very lucky. You're very lucky indeed. And thank you, Sayedna, for inviting me to be part of this. It truly is. Thank you. Today I'd like to do something to, I'd like to offer something to the Antiochian Archdiocese. I would like to discuss the model parish constitution that is in the 2011 clergy manual, clergy guide, but I want to put it in the context of the canons and the ancient tradition of the church so that we can understand certain things about it. I'm very grateful to a very close friend of mine. His name is Father Nicholas Ferentz. He is under the Ecumenical Patriarchate. He's a Carpatho-Russian. He used to be the rector of the Carpatho-Russian Seminary. And he did an excellent doctorate with at Duquesne. His director was Father Michael Slusser, whom I also know, Roman Catholic. And he did a study called American Orthodoxy and Parish Congregationalism. And it is published with Holy Cross Seminary. It's only available at the Seminary Press. But it's a magnificent work, and I'm very honored. He asked me to write the introduction to it when he had it published with the Seminary Press. And so he has a lot of riches in what his research, and I draw upon these riches, and I add canonical analysis to it. He has done a study of the development of congregationalism within the Orthodox churches in our country. And I think it's an important thing for us to pay attention to. I do recommend the book. It's a very, very good thing to read, and it's one of the few places where you find an examination of the Orthodox parish in light of canonical analysis. And I want to acknowledge his work before we get started. So, let us now talk something about the nature of episcopal authority in North America and have some general canonical reflections on this. Although after the immediate post-apostolic period, the bishop was no longer the sole presider over the Eucharistic assembly, within the canonical framework that developed in the 4th to the 8th centuries, his authoritative presence at each assembly was still considered the norm. And no assembly could take place without his consent and approval. While natural for the presbyter priest to appear to function as the head of an assembly with his authority in his own right, in his own eyes, in the eyes of his congregation, the church is careful to maintain a close dependence of the presbyter priest upon the bishop to avoid confusion affecting the unity of the church as a whole. And this is reflected in Apostolic Canon 39, the canons of the Holy Apostles, or originated in Syria in the 4th century, placed at the head of every canonical collection in the Orthodox Church, the Holy Apostles, and regarded as, in fact, implementing the decisions of the First Ecumenical Council. So what does it say? What does Apostolic Canon 39 say? It says, let the presbyters and deacons perform nothing without the consent, nomis, or approval, of the bishop. For he is the one who has been entrusted with the people of God, and who an account will be demanded of him for their souls. In his interpretation, Theodore Balsamon, a patriarch of Antioch, we've mentioned his name a number of times, 12th century, one of the greatest canonical and legal minds our church has ever produced, states in interpreting this canon, do not say the presbyters and deacons not performing anything without consent of the bishop is a general rule, and that's the Greek word is katholikon, but say that they do not have permission to do whatsoever belongs to the bishop without his consent. A careful distinction. It belongs to the bishop. Such as, and some examples, and the examples are very revealing, letting for hire the church's immovable property, collecting the revenues in respect to it, penancing. We have the material, and we have penancing all of a sudden introduced, and other things. For the administration, states the canon, of episcopal property and the souls of the people were entrusted to the bishop. The rationale for restriction of this authority lies with the responsibility of the bishop who is charged with the care of the faithful and will be called to give an accounting to God, a pastoral reason given for placing all authority over ecclesiastical matters under his care. Ecclesiastical matters include not only matters of liturgy and theology, but also the goods of the church, its material well-being and property. Such provisions are repeated consistently in the legislation of the Holy Apostles as well as local and ecumenical councils. When steps are taken to correct abuse, such as in the case of the 26th Canon of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, where the appointment of an economos or steward is provided to assure proper administration of goods, that affirmation takes place that the bishop authority remains, but is being shared without diminishment of his ultimate responsibility. This is an important point. While the canons address priestly misuse of church's goods, the laity is not addressed in the same manner. When the canons do address the laity, the point is to exclude them from exercising separate authority. For example, Canon 12 of the Second Ecumenical Council Nicaea II. And this is what it says. If any bishop or any abbot be found disposing of the episcopate's or monastery's property into the hands of lay rulers or sending them to any other person, the transfer is to be invalid and void. The consistent theme that emerges from a canonical analysis is that the bishop has responsibility over the material and the spiritual goods of the local church as a right of his office. He shares this authority and responsibility, but only by delegation. present liturgical practices of Orthodox parishes highlight this point today. These include the fact that the local bishop is remembered and prayed for by name during the celebration of all the mysteries of the church, all of them, the liturgical hours, vespers, matins, and many other services. During the Divine Liturgy, the parish community prays for the bishop in current Greek Orthodox Archdiocese usage twice, but in other Orthodox churches four times. Such commemorations are a sign not only of his presence, but also of the fact that his permission for the Eucharistic community is required to be a legitimate Eucharistic community. Each parish must have an undimension, a rectangular piece of cloth we all know of linen and silk with representatives of the entombment of Christ, the four evangelists, and scriptural passages related to the Eucharist, which is consecrated and signed by the ordinary bishop and always lies on the altar table as a visible sign that the assembly belongs to the bishop and is authorized to celebrate the Eucharist. The Eucharist may not be celebrated without the undimension. Each parish maintains a permanent throne for the bishop, either behind the altar or on the south side of the parish church or both. This chair is unused until the bishop arrives for celebration in person and often is decorated with the icon of Christ as the archpriest to emphasize that the exercise of priesthood in the parish is that of the bishop. The miron, which is required for the rites of initiation in the parish, is received from the local ordinary, who in turn receives it from his ranking hierarch. The miron is the visible sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and a mark of unity between parish, presbyter, and bishop, and between other bishops in a particular church. In this way, the horizontal nature of the local bishop's unity with the rest of the episcopate is symbolized at the same time as his vertical unity with particular Eucharistic community or parishes, reflecting the unity of the church as a whole. The bishop is the true pastor of each parish, which cannot have a life of its own apart from hierarchical authority of the church. This is a corrective to an extreme Eucharistic ecclesiology where the bishop's presence is not required due to an overemphasis on the fullness of the church identified with the Eucharistic assembly. In other words, which has been said, wherever the Eucharist is, there is the church, according to which each parish in itself would be considered complete and Catholic with no regard to episcopal authority. So this is a correction to that. On a parish level, there is recognition of not two authorities, but of delegated responsibilities from the hierarch to the lower clergy and the laity, working together to fulfill the functions and goals of the parish as ministry and service to the church. Consequently, contradictions between two levels of church's canonical life in its hierarchical ordering and parish structures arise when misunderstandings of the very goals and purposes of service to the church occur, but not when that service is understood as ministry guided within the hierarchical order. The canonical issue is cogently stated by His Grace Bishop Sebastianos Skourdalos, Bishop of Zela and Chief Secretary of the Holy Eparchial Synod of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese in a recent article, The Shared Ministry of Clergy and Laity, distributed in parish councils throughout the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. And this is what he says. While in recent years we have seen a greater willingness in laity to become involved in matters of the church, they still struggle to figure out their role. More often, laity see their role as secular, taking care of the business side of the church, while they see the priest's role as spiritual, taking care of the spiritual needs of the people. According to this notion, the laity is responsible for the money and the housekeeping business of the church. The priest is responsible for spiritual matters. The fallacy in this notion is that it denies the spiritual responsibility of every Christian, including the parish council members, to serve one another. If we accept this notion, it will mean that only clergy are called to care and that laity do not have that responsibility. But this is not the case, according to what we have seen previously in the words of St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom. Both clergy and laity need to realize that they have a spiritual role to fulfill and that they need to assist in building up the body of Christ. In such instances, when Orthodox parish life in North America does not fully reflect the authority and decision-making of the church, regulations of various jurisdictions usually attempt to provide corrective measures to be taken through such actions by local bishops as the replacement and appointment of new parish council members, and in the most extreme and rare cases, a declaration of the parish as being in canonical disorder. In the case of my own archdiocese, the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, although the parish holds title to all of its real estate and personal property in its corporate name, in the event of a declaration of canonical disorder, such as heresy, schism, or defection from the archdiocese, the archbishop may assume control of the parish administration and properties, and title to the properties becomes vested automatically in the archdiocese. When taken to an extreme, canonical disorder manifested in Congregationalism creates the potential for a division of the ordained from the unordained by establishing an exclusive lay authority over so-called material affairs. A viewpoint that would create such mutually exclusive authorities calls into question the church as an incarnational reality by artificially creating and dividing so-called spiritual from material aspects of parish life. The danger of such a view is the confining of sanctification strictly to sacramental acts conducted by the lower clergy who are employed by a lay leadership, and the development of the notion that reception of the Eucharist or any other mystery is a commodity rather than the expression of an ecclesiastical reality. The correction to this problem can be made by the affirmation that to serve on a parish council is a ministry, and all those who serve are called to represent Christ and the Orthodox faith to all whom they meet in all aspects of life. The ministry of the parish is collaborative, involves the entire community, and is expressed in the term syndiakonia. Now turning to the Antiochian Archdiocese. On a practical level, how are the canonical principles regarding hierarchy implemented in the Antiochian Archdiocese? And I base this on my own analysis, Sadna, so I ask your forgiveness if I make any errors. The Archdiocese is governed by Holy Scriptures, sacred tradition, the Holy Canons, the 2004 Archdiocesan Constitution, the 2011 Clergy Guide, the Constitution of the Church of Antioch, to the extent not inconsistent with the 2004 Archdiocesan Constitution, and as to canonical and ecclesiastical matters not provided for by the decisions of the Holy Synod of the Church of Antioch. The 2004 Archdiocesan Constitution and the 2011 Clergy Guide are ecclesiastical documents that outlined the mission and function of the archdiocese and defined the guidelines and directives for the clergy. The 2011 Clergy Guide provides a model constitution for parishes. The model constitution states that the Metropolitan Archbishop possesses the sole authority to appoint and remove any clergy to and from parishes. All parish clergy are subject to the direct supervision of the Metropolitan Archbishop and not subject to any rules and regulations of the parish. The Metropolitan Archbishop acts as sole judge for acceptance or rejection of any petition by a parish council for dismissal or removal of clergy. The Metropolitan Archbishop approves all membership of the parish council, whose purpose is administrative in function. In addition, the 2011 Clergy Guide provides that the auxiliary bishop in the respective diocese decides regarding withholding and altering compensation of any priest, and that the parish must follow the archdiocesan guidelines for compensation, which are contained in the January 2016 Clergy Compensation Manual for Clergy and Parish Councils published by the Archdiocese. These requirements are in accordance with the provisions of ancient canon law, Apostolic Canon 41, which states, "We command that the bishop have authority over the property of the church. For if the precious souls of human beings ought to be entrusted to him, there is little need of any special injunction concerning money, so that everything may be entrusted to be governed in accordance with his authority. And he may grant to those in need through the presbyters and deacons with fear of God and all reverence, while he himself may partake thereof whatever he needs, if he needs anything, for his necessary wants, and for brethren who are his guests, so as not to be deprived of anything in any manner. For God's law has enjoined that those who serve at the altar are maintained at the altar's expense, the more so in view of the fact that not even a soldier ever bears arms against belligerents at his own expense." This canon and Apostolic Canons 38 and 39 reflect the bishop's authority over ecclesiastical property, which in turn can be delegated for administrative purposes, but not ceded to parish councils, which would otherwise set up, as it were, a separate authority in the church. Historically, as I have already noted, in accordance with Canon 26 of the Fourth Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, the delegation for administration could be made to an economos or steward, but the bishop remains the ultimate authority and approves any such delegation. Consistent with these canons, parish councils are paying clergy according to the guidelines as directed by the archdiocese and ultimately the Metropolitan Archbishop, and not as separate hiring entities with an independent authority. When consistent with these regulations and guides, the management of the church's material goods is thus an extension of the bishop's leadership, with no separation between material and spiritual authority. Consequently, in accordance with these governing canonical authorities of the archdiocese, priests must bring any complaints related to their pastoral duties and matters of compensation to the auxiliary bishop of their respective diocese and the Metropolitan Archbishop of the archdiocese, who exercise exclusive cognizance over such questions. If these complaints and matters involve canonical violations, the priest may appeal any disciplinary actions to a spiritual court formed by the Metropolitan Archbishop. The spiritual court's proceedings are governed by stated rules and practices contained in the 2011 Clergy Guide regarding evidence, witnesses, the ability to cross-examine, and other requirements founded on due process. The spiritual court's jury makes recommendations to the Metropolitan Archbishop. The Metropolitan Archbishop's verdicts are final regarding priests. In accordance with Canon 6, and now I'm talking about the laity, of the Second Ecumenical Council of First Constantinople, no clergyman or layperson may have recourse to a civil court, albeit except for narrowly specified matters dealing with ownership of personal financial assets disputed between the bishop and the clergyman or layperson, and which have no ecclesiastical dimension. And that's very important. I was talking to the one time to the president of the OCL, and he had brought a lawsuit against the archdiocese. And he said, well, don't worry, we're not violating any canon law. He said, because it's not over money. Just the opposite. If it was over some personal property dispute, some real estate matter that was personal, yes, civil court, you could do that. That's founded in Byzantine practice. That's in fact stated by the Ecumenical Council. But any ecclesiastical matter, the charter of the archdiocese, that it's a violation, a complete violation of the canon of an ecumenical council. Otherwise, the canon requires, as I say, clergy and laity bring their complaints to their bishops and then to the church's spiritual courts, to include the synod to which a bishop belongs if the charge concerns a bishop. According to the commentaries of Balsamon, Zonaras, and Aristinos on Canon 6, any clergyman or layperson that brings actions in a civil court is regarded as, quote, one who disrespects the bishops of the diocese, mocks the canons, and damages the church's good order. In accordance with Canon 6, not only is such a person precluded from any future access to spiritual courts by his disrespect of the episcopate, but also consistent with Apostolic Canon 55, the ecclesiastical sanction for such an action is deposition from the holy priesthood if he's a clergyman. I would also add that the procedure, according to the canon of the Ecumenical Council, if someone's bringing a charge against a clergyman or against a priest or a bishop, they have to first be examined to ensure that they are Orthodox themselves, that they are in good standing with the church, and they have to be willing to attest that if they do not prove their charge, that they are willing to undergo what the penalty would have been if the clergyman had been found guilty of what they had charged. And why is that principle of Roman law included in the church's legislation? To prevent frivolous charges and to safeguard the reputation of clergymen and bishops, because we have little else sometimes but our good name and reputation. And in an age of internet orthodoxy, I suggest that these canons are quite relevant. Some conclusions. In our seminar, we have explored the meaning of the church's canons for today. And we have talked about their consistency, their intimate relationship to ecclesiology and to Christology. We have, in a word, talked about their incarnational nature, their manifestation of the truth for the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And although there are problems in terms of our appropriation of canons, for indeed some are found to be in disuse, some are found not to be properly understood for the present because of language problems, we find problems. Nevertheless, there are canons which are quite apparent that apply to our present circumstances. And while we describe them as standards, hinting at the flexibility that is afforded to the episcopate and the hierarchy in applying them according to their discretion, based on their apostolic ministry, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we must always bear something in mind, that they are not only standards in the sense of flexibility, but they are standards that we must uphold. They are standards, and we have examined marriage in some detail. They are standards that address morality, ethics. They are standards that we must uphold, because if we do not uphold them, we are setting a pattern of laxity that will, in some sense, affect our manifestation of holy tradition to the people. And if we recall the words of Saint Raphael Hawini, that the living voice of Christ is found in holy tradition. It is not only found in the writings of Scripture, but it is found in the life of the Spirit within the Church. And as priests, we are called upon to become familiar with that holy tradition, to study the canons, however imperfectly the translations might be, to be guided by them in matters of the mysteries of marriage and baptism, so that in this way we can fulfill what the canons intend, that they be the guides to salvation, that the people may encounter the living Lord, our Lord Christ Jesus, and that they may stand before God in the last times, and they may stand and give account of their lives as children of the light. I thank you for your attention, and perhaps now we can have some discussion about the model constitution and the place of the bishop and the problem of congregationalism. Thank you. Is it two? Am I fine?
Plenty of time.
I know I do.